So last week we celebrated it was the Sunday of All Saints. And then the week following All Saints is typically appointed for the group of people, or the nation of people, or the patriarchal synods. So we, as being in the Russian Orthodox Church, celebrate all the saints of Russia. And one might ask, well, why don't we do all the saints of the American land? And that'll come later as our church matures in America. We'll see that'll develop. But nevertheless, we give thanks to God for the remarkable works that our Savior worked through Slavic Russian people. And just quickly, in a very complicated set of circumstances, the Russians were converted in 988. And they were a tribal nation, and they had many different tribes and so on. Prince Saint Vladimir wanted to bring unity among all these different tribes because they often warred with one another and tried to destroy one another. And so it turns out that in his attempt, he was drawn by the will of God to the Holy Orthodox Church, and then through a very complicated set of circumstances, the Slav Russian land people accepted Christianity. There's an icon in the little kiosk, right beyond this little block of pillar, of the baptism of Russia. And in that icon, you see crowds of people being brought into the waters. You might say even herded into the waters, and there are bishops and priests and so on who bless the waters and baptized en masse. I think an American with not a very deep understanding, I think that the conversion of the Slavs is, in terms of the history of our Holy Church, is a very, very important thing. And 988 is just before 1054, when the Great Schism happened in the Church. And the early church was integrated significantly with the Slavic, with the Greco-Roman Empire. It was a tremendous integration of the people of the church and its thinking. And you'll see in the early works already, right after our Savior, with St. Clement and St. Justin, you'll see that there's this interchange of ideas, and that there's a reliance on the disciplines of ancient Greece, the intellectual currents and the disciplines of ancient Greece, which affected the thinking of the church. And unfortunately, in the West, church saw itself, when it spoke about itself from the point of view of ideas, it saw itself through the eyes of an ancient philosopher whose name was Aristotle. And he was a complete rationalist. He believed that matter was eternal, and that reason, as we experience it as human beings, was the power that organized matter and also organized our thinking. And on the other hand, the Eastern Church, really, in terms of its integration into this society, the Greco-Roman Empire and society, really relied more on Plato. And Plato was actually, although he was a profound philosopher and an irrational man, he was a mystic. And actually believed in a single God. The man Socrates, the man whom he learned from, was actually martyred by the Greeks because the Greeks insisted that Socrates accept this pantheon of a multitude of gods, and Socrates refused. And he simply said, the God is not a god of passions. If you look at the multitude of the pagan gods, it's all about passions. And he said, he refused and was actually poisoned and martyred for this. But at any rate, this whole Greco-Roman culture of the West ended up with the Roman Catholics going into schism from the Orthodox. And the reason they did is because they relied on natural reason to understand the things of Christ. And the problem with natural reason is natural reason is subject to the fall, and it's defective, and it is by the result of the fall. Without sanctification, natural reason cannot understand the things of God, and it relies only on its own analysis and its own presuppositions. On the other hand, what we see happening with the Slavs, they're a very interesting tribal people, and they were not influenced in this deep, long way for more than 2,000 years of civilization. They were a tribal people, and I think, and here I am speaking Ariadne here, and so on. What do I really know? But in my understanding and from my visits to Russia, in the 90s, when we when Matsushka and I went to Russia, there was a spontaneity and an energy about the Russian people, a creative energy, an intellectual energy, and it was a place where things just seemed to happen. There was this kind of spiritual dimension, and every day was filled with happenings where you would have encounters, how did this happen? How did I meet this person? And you think, well, that's an amazing experience. And the next day, you would have similar experiences. And I think that the Russian people were and still continue to be at their heart, people of the heart, and people who have a closer connection to the spiritual life and having not really spent thousands of years under this sort of Greco-Roman civilization. And I think what happened is our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ, as he foresaw the development of the church, he converted the Slavs in 988, which is just, 1054 was the schism, so you're talking, 125 years. And so Christianity went up into these lands, and the reason the Savior did it is he anticipated the great schism, and he anticipated the very great difficulties. So the Slavic people were preserved the spirituality of the church and grew in that spirituality, and became a land that was filled with saints, absolutely filled with saints, and holiness, and remarkable encounters, and surprises, and so on. Just a totally different dynamic from what the West knew. And the reason the Savior, once again, organized this conversion was because of the Great Schism. And he also anticipated that the Byzantine Church, the Greek Church, and all of those patriarchs of the East were going to come under great affliction, and to the point where Constantinople was sacked in 1204 by the Roman Catholics, and Constantinople was obliterated. It wasn't where they went and sacked for 3 days or 3 weeks. They were in the process of stripping Constantinople for 50 years, moving the facades of buildings to the west, stealing all of their riches and so on, and weakening it. And then in 1204, we had the Muslims. The Muslims came in and took over the Eastern Empire and all of the churches associated with the Eastern Orthodox Church, and oppressed it tremendously, weakened it and oppressed it. And the Savior, having seen what was going to happen in the future, converted the Slavs to preserve the Holy Orthodox faith and to preserve holiness and sanctity and sainthood and all of those things that those gifts that we receive from our Holy Church. So today we celebrate all the saints of Russia. I hope my introduction is coherent, at least in part. And there's a multitude of saints. Obviously Russia was attacked from every side, and over different periods and so on. But holiness and sanctity was at the very heart of their culture after they were converted. One couldn't count the number of saints. And what's fascinating about sanctity is there are the saints that we know about, and there's a record. But the fact is for every saint that's known about, who knows how many more saints? I mean, it could be in the hundreds more or thousands more of very simple people, in many cases very complicated and highly educated people, who dedicated themselves to that whole spectrum from simplicity to sophistication, dedicated themselves, first of all, to our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ, and to the worship of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and lived a life through church. The church was the very center of their lives. And when you travel, I don't know what it's like so much now, but back in the early 90s, when you traveled in the countryside, you'd see all these village churches, and you could just see, you know, that they were the center of the lives of the people in their communities. And they not only provided the divine services, but many of them would have little houses next to the church where widows would come and live near the church and care for the church and continue to have prayers. And then some of them would become monastics. And then in another place you'd have a house where men who were widowers would also gather. And there was this tremendous integration of the life of the church and the life of the people, which led to profound holiness, and it led to a multitude of saints that we will never know their names. And so today we celebrate those whom we know and those whom we do not know, and we thank God that they have preserved the faith. And even in our own time, time for those who have the eyes to see and who have the years ahead of them to see, you will see that the Russian church, regardless of what the world says about Russia, which is so negative and so untrue, I think, the Russian church really is in a renewal, an unprecedented renewal, never seen in the history of civilization. So going on right now. And churches are being built and opened virtually every day. And people are going to churches. And some people, I spoke with someone and they flashed some statistics, you know, of the very few number of people that are actually Christian in Russia. And it's simply not true. The fact is that vast numbers have entered the church. And vast numbers are living a Christian life. And continuing on this holy tradition, while many of the Orthodox in the West are, you know, falling away and abandoning the ancient traditions and the sanctified understanding of what church is and is truth. So today, yesterday we celebrated Saint John Maximovich, and obviously we were just a very few people, but it was very beautiful and joyous, and the presence of St. John was here. And we had been blessed, of course, with this wonderful icon of Archbishop John, which is over on the side. I think all of you know that. And so St. John, he was born in 1896 in the province of Kharkov in southern Russia. And he was a sickly child. And when he finished his younger education, he went to a town, city called Poltava, and he was enrolled in a military school there. And then after that, he entered the Kharkov Imperial University and graduated from there in another 4 years. And he graduated just at the point where the university was seized by the Soviets. So here he was born, you know, really right in the time of the revolution, just before, and then as a young man was oppressed by and saw the activity of the Soviets. And when he was at Kharkov, there were the two churches, and one of them had the complete relics, the whole body of a saint. And people would come in great numbers to venerate the saint. And Archbishop John was very dedicated to praying in the presence of this saint, Miliki was his name. And he was, even from youth, always striving to know God and to serve Him. And in 1921, civil war broke out in Russia, and his family moved to Yugoslavia. And in Yugoslavia, he continued his education, and he got a degree in law. So here he is, a very highly educated man. And I think you all know this, but he was very short. He probably was about 5 feet tall, very tiny man. And so he received a degree in law, but he made this decision to enter the church and the spiritual life, and he was ordained a subdeacon, and subsequently he was he became a monk, and then he went on to become a priest, and later a bishop. And so in 1934, when John was ordained bishop, he was assigned to the Diocese of Shanghai. And so China during the Russian Revolution there were places in Shanghai, was one of them, where the refugees fleeing the persecutions of the communist persecutions would go to Shanghai, and there were thousands of Russians in Shanghai at the time. And so he was sent there to be the pastor. And in his time in Shanghai, he restored the church, he built up the community, he opened an orphanage. He was so amazing. He would go on the streets even at night, and if he found little children on the street that were abandoned, he would bring them to his orphanage. He established education for the immigrants there. Literally, every need that they had, Archbishop John found a way to organize the people and the resources to meet the needs of the people. And in such a way that when you read it, it's overwhelming. There's a book called The Man of God. If you read about his life, you know it's there because it's a historical fact. But if you compare our own lives to his life, it's almost like impossible to believe that a person could so completely dedicate himself to all of the needs of Christians, starting first of all with the spiritual life, and then their material needs as well. And so it comes along that in 1937, conflict leads to conflict, the Japanese came into the area of Shanghai. And once again, and the Japanese were very austere, and they very demanding. Several of his community were essentially martyred by the Japanese. But nevertheless, Archbishop John was able to preserve the community and to keep functioning in the community. And so they came in 1937, and in 1948, the communist regime started to manifest itself. The Japanese were suppressed, but the communist regime was in the process of repatriating the Russian immigrants. So here you are, you're in a very complicated situation, and added to that, the now communist Chinese were sending Russians back to Russia, which meant death. The sentence was death. And Archbishop John gathered them remarkably. And the account is about 6,000 Russians, and he found an island, and somehow or other, off the mainland of the Philippines, and he managed to find the resources and the ingenuity to get 6,000 refugees to safety in the Philippines. And when they were there, they lived in camps and in tents. And in fact, some of the stories are, there's a sort of lightness to it because it was warmish there, and they were living in tents, and there was a really amazing community developed. And as soon as he got them settled, he once sought a place of refuge. So here's this little bishop, and he decided to go to America. And a footnote is that Archbishop John was very good in linguistics, and he actually spoke good English. So he came to America and went to Washington, D.C., and petitioned the Congress, and was able to convince, he petitioned to receive the whole 6,000 immigrants. And the immigration laws of the land at that time didn't allow that kind of a mass immigration. This was not allowed. And so he pestered them, I'm sure, and talked to them, and so on, and finally convinced enough of the members of the Congress to make an addendum to the law and allow this group of people to come from this island off the Philippines to the United States of America. And I think the majority of them settled in the San Francisco area, and where Archbishop John ended up at the end of the end of his life. And so these are amazing struggles. Can you imagine? This is a life of one person's life, and the amount of conflict that he endured, and the institutions he established, and the pastoral care he gave to these people was amazing. And so here they were in 1948. They came to America, and Archbishop John was then assigned to Europe, where he did amazing things, uniting churches there. Because at this point, the war was over, there was a lot of chaos, and Archbishop John was in the area of Paris, and he brought all of the Orthodox together, and they started working together, providing for the people, the Orthodox Christians there, and others that had suffered through the war so much. And then later on, in a few years later, in 66, in 62, 1962, Velika John was removed from Europe and sent to San Francisco, to the cathedral. And for reasons that none of us understand, I don't understand, they were building a new church, a tremendous, a huge new church, and there was a lot of conflict among the people about how things should be done and how much it should cost and all of the other issues that you would have when people are doing building projects. And he was sent there to try to bring peace, and was himself then accused of fraud by a group of the parishioners, imagine this, and went through this whole legal battle, and finally was acquitted and absolved of all crime and all of any fraud. You think about it. I mean, here's a man who gave his life everything, and yet here he ends up, in the end, himself becoming under attack. And not many years later, only 4 years later, Archbishop John gave up his soul and reposed. And I think that the last his last big struggle with the cathedral is, in a sense, a window into intense Christian life. We Americans are very, very soft. We want everything to be nice and smooth, you know. We always want enough on the table. We don't want any anxieties, you know. We want to fritter away our time with foolish reading or TV and so on. We just want to kind of cruise through things. And it turns out that the saints, and Archbishop John being one of them, didn't have this luxury to cruise through life. That in fact, his life was one of constant struggle against his own pride, his own passions, first of all, and struggle in prayer. He was known to pray all night long. He was found, whenever people found him asleep in the morning, he was on the floor, sleeping on the floor. And he celebrated Divine Liturgy every day that he could. And if he couldn't himself celebrate Divine Liturgy, he went to a church that was and received communion every day that was possible for him. And he lived this life of complete giving of himself. He gave himself every bit of his energy and his love and his compassion. He gave to other people for their salvation. And so we rejoice with knowing his life. I'm sorry I dragged this out so long. Once in a while. Yes, sorry.
I just wanted to add, he was short and he was. His hair was uncombed, he wore sandals or sometimes barefoot,
right.
And people criticized him. He'd come late, he'd come a little late, he'd bumble, and he was just wonderful.
Did you meet him?
No, but you know, Xenia, is it Alexandria?
Yeah, Alexandria.
He was one of the 6,000
who came. Yeah, came there. There's a Deacon Alexander in St. Xenia's who was part of this. Immigration. I'm weeping in my heart because I hope he's not going to be upset with me. But what happened is he was separated from his mother during the immigration. And he ended up in the Philippines, and somehow or other he was attached to another person whom he believed and called mother. But it wasn't actually his own mother. And I think he was like 5 years old or something like that. And then toward the end of their stay in the Philippines, his actual real mother showed up and introduced herself as his mother, and he screamed, "You are not my mother. You are not my mother." And she then understood that he had bonded with this woman who was then his mother, and she vanished from the scene. And I think in humility, not in resentment, but in humility. And when you think about something like that, and the pain, the sorrow that these folks went through, and you know, obviously We are really, really soft. We really are. And the only thing that we need to do is we need to say our prayers every day. We need to think that if we don't say our prayers every day, we're going to die. We have to say our prayers. Work is that way in a lot. I mean, if you don't go to work, you're not going to get paid. And if you don't get paid, you're not going to be able to pay the rent and feed the family. So we have that. It's built right into us. But we need to apply that virtue, as it were, the intensity of, yes, I'm going to do this, whether I'm a little sick or I'm a weak this day or I'm dizzy, I'm going to go to work. I must go to work, otherwise we will fail. And I think that we would apply that to our prayers. Not long, exaggerated prayers, but just our morning prayers and our evening prayers. We would see a transformation in our lives. And not just prayers, spiritual reading, and attendance at the divine services. So today, celebrating all the saints of Russia and remembering Archbishop John, we give thanks to God and for his life and his example. And one thing I didn't mention is he's a very active wonder worker. All his relics are incorrupt in the church, the Holy Protection in San Francisco, meaning that all his flesh is right there to see. Many wonders have worked. And my wife and I actually have received major blessings, I mean, serious, serious blessings from Archbishop John. But I've told you too much today, so I'm going to tell those stories later. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.